I sat down this week and started working on this lesson for tonight. And I kept thinking that I had already had some thoughts somewhere. And sometimes I have thought, well, I put thoughts in a lot of places. But I try to keep everything central. I try to either keep it in my laptop or in my notes app, which I can get on my phone or on my laptop. And I kept flipping around and I didn't see notes or anything. And I was like, all right. So I went on and worked on it for a bit. And then, you know, toward the end of the week, I was wrapping things up and I was looking at it again. And I realized that what I had written here, I hadn't saved. So I went to save it, which I do that all the time. Went to save it and label it and everything. And when I saved it, I saw that I already had a sermon here for this. And it's not the one I preached last time when I started on this letter. Last time when we looked at 2 John, I spoke on John the Elder. You might remember that. You may not remember it, but it's been a couple weeks ago. And so when I went to save it, I saw I had another sermon in there. And I realized that I'd already written a whole other sermon for this. And it actually is the one that's in the bulletin, The Truth That Abides. And if the Lord wills and the creek don't rise, I'll deal with that next week, I guess. So this one actually comes before it by one or two words. So that's what I'm going to look at tonight in 2 John as I continue a little series here on some of the one chapter books of the Bible. This letter is unique in the way that John not only addresses himself as the elder, but also in what he says next, unto the elect lady. Interesting. Unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us, and shall be with us forever. Grace be to you, mercy and peace from God the Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. A beautiful little letter here from John the Elder, writing to the elect lady. There are a lot of different translations right here at the beginning of this letter. The chosen lady and her children, the New American Standard. The New King James and the King James, the elect lady and her children. The NIV renders it the lady chosen by God and to her children. Probably one of the big questions that comes up here in this very first verse is, who is this lady and her children? I can't say to you that I have the definitive answer. Obviously, it's not revealed to us in the text, and I don't, contrary to what some people have said to me through the years when they find out that I'm a preacher, I don't have some secret access to God that's different than anybody else, so I haven't gotten any information about it either. But as far as I can tell, there are really two predominant views as to what's being said here or what John is saying. And I think to most of us, both of the views are pretty obvious what it would possibly be. John is writing to a literal woman and her children, a woman who is a Christian. That's one view. And then there is another view, which is that this is terminology that is metaphor for the church. There are strengths and weaknesses to both of these positions. If you hold one of those positions, it's, as I've said before, not one of those things as if Peter is going to be at the pearly gates asking questions. You know, there's a lot of jokes out there about that. As far as I know, that's not what's going to be happening. But if it were the case that St. Peter was at the pearly gates asking you one final question to see whether or not you would get in, this would not be that question. And if you held a different view than somebody else on this, it really makes no difference to me. And I don't think it makes all that much difference in general. I think it could be either. I lean toward it being a metaphor. I lean toward it being the church. What church? What congregation? Perhaps Ephesus, since John is identified with Ephesus, but again, we don't know that. But for me, as I read through the letter itself, it could be very, very personal, addressed to a single person, or it could be addressed to a congregation, and John is using this terminology as the elect lady and her children. That's just my view of it. Either way, we know that we're dealing with Christians or a Christian that John is writing to. Interestingly, you might have noticed if you look at the last verse, verse 13, that he addresses in the reverse from wherever he is. And again, maybe he's writing this from Ephesus to somewhere else. We don't know. But he says, on behalf of those that he's with, sending greetings back to those that he's addressing, the children of thy elect sister greet thee. You know, we often talk about sister congregations, don't we? We talk about our fellow congregations in the feminine as our sister congregations. And I think that perhaps that is what John is doing here. He is referencing the congregation to whom he is writing as a sister congregation, the elect lady and her children. And then sending back greetings from the congregation of which he is a part. Your elect sister also greets you. Again, you can feel differently about that and you can see it differently. That's perfectly fine. I see it as a metaphor. Interestingly, in the New Testament, the church is utilized in feminine form. For one thing, the word that's translated to church is feminine form. But it's more than just that. It comes from the fact that we are the bride of Christ. We're his bride. Well, that's not precisely correct. We're his bride in waiting. We are joined to him. We are betrothed to him, as the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian church. I have betrothed you as a chaste virgin to one husband who is Christ. We are betrothed to Christ. We have entered into the agreement in the here and now. The betrothal in the ancient world was a legally binding engagement. Engagements today, though it may be difficult to get out of them or just equally as harmful, are not necessarily legally binding. A betrothal in these days was legally binding. Once the betrothal was enacted, it was as legally binding as marriage and required a court proceeding to get out of it. And so a betrothal was serious business. Once someone was dedicated to or committed to someone, often these things were arranged by the parents. But once that took place, that was pretty much it. And that period of time, that betrothal period usually lasted around a year. So from then until the actual ceremony was about a year. And during that time, again, legally binding, but the bride to be and the groom to be would not see one another during that time. It's an interesting parallel to our relationship with Christ, where Paul says, by the preaching of the gospel and by your reception of the gospel and your obedience to the gospel, you become betrothed. We would say in our language today, we are engaged to Christ. Now, it's perfectly fitting for us to say that we are the bride of Christ. That's perfectly fine. And why is that? Because God's purpose in the church, while it has regard to time because we live in it, has no regard to time. God's eternal purpose is manifested in the church today, but it is eternal, according to Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3. It's according to God's eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's a sense in which the church has always been, and the bride is, and the bride is yet to be. And so God often talks of things that haven't yet happened as though they have already happened. So we are betrothed to Christ now, and there's a separation period now. Christ is no longer here on earth. He's away from us. But he promised his disciples in John 14, and some have suggested that the language that Jesus uses in John 14 is the language of marriage. It's the language of the groom to the bride. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In those days, often it was the case that the father's house, the father's estate, whoever the patriarch was of the family, he owned the estate. He owned either the house as it was, or if you want to go more Bedouin and nomadic, he owned the tents and all of the adjacent tents where sons and daughters, and then ultimately when they married, their families also would join. Do you remember when Abraham went to rescue Lot from the war of the five kings that took place all the way back in the book of Genesis? Do you remember how many trained men in Abraham's household there were that he took with him? He didn't take everybody. He just took the men that could go fight. 318. That was just a portion of the people that Abraham had under his dominion, under his reign, under his house. Everybody didn't live in one tent. It wasn't a giant circus tent. Everybody didn't live in one tent. But they all did live together in some sense. Sons and daughters and sons-in-laws and daughter-in-laws and further relatives and so on. And so also it became the case when they had more permanent dwellings that the father's house became the central, you know, sort of the central place. I don't know about you, but we did, especially until Samantha's grandmother passed away in 2008. You know, a lot of our families have a patriarch or a matriarch, right, who owns a family home, or maybe they own they still live in the old home place. There was a lot of that in Kentucky. I don't know if we have as much of that here, but I'm sure some of you do. There's an old home place. And the matriarch or the patriarch, the grandparents or the great-grandparents lived there for generations. Right? And so you have this sort of central place where all the family gathers. Sometimes it's where family reunions are held. But it is the sort of central gathering place. Samantha's grandmother's house was a central gathering place for us for many years. And then she passed away, and now the house is in the hands of others. But Abraham was sort of the central gathering place for all of these people that were under his household. In Jesus' day, the father's house, you would do the same thing. You would have a sort of central location. But you could build on to that. You could build additional apartments off to the side for the children as they grew older, and the family would continue to live. You know, very similarly, people in that part of the world today still often live this way. The Bedouins still live that way, and even people that have more permanent settlements. You know, I'm reminded of this, for example, years ago, when the Osama bin Laden raid took place. You remember when that happened, I'm sure, like 2011 or something. If you ever watch a documentary or something on that, you'll notice that as they go through the compound, see, now they have a compound. It's a little different than the Bedouin tents, right? But they lived in a permanent structure, at least temporarily they did. But within the walls of that compound was a huge extended family. One of the problems that they had in getting in there and finding bin Laden himself was all the sons and the wives and all of this extended family that was there. And there was collateral damage in that raid, is what I have heard. And so you have the father's house, and then you have these other rooms that are added on. As the son is given in marriage, or the daughter is given in marriage, and as the son takes a wife, or the parents take a wife for the son, as the case probably was, then the son would add on. They would build on another room. And I've read through the years, I don't know specifically how accurate this really is, but I've read it in a number of different places, so it may very well be so, that the groom would say something to the bride upon the betrothal. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I'll come back and I'll get you and receive you so that where I am, there you may be also. In my father's house is room enough for everyone. If it were not so, I would have told you. So, we are the betrothed of Christ. And he has gone to prepare a place for us. And he will come again and he will receive us. And where will he take us? He will take us to our Father's house, where there are many, some translations say many mansions. It sounds good. I don't know if it's the best translation. I hear that possibly it's not. In my Father's house are many rooms, may be better. It may be better to simply say, in my Father's house, there's room enough for everyone. That's the gist of it, right? So forget about the translation, just get the sense of it. And here we are without Christ, in one sense. Not physically. Obviously, he's with us always. And so we are the bride of Christ, but we're the bride in waiting. We're waiting for him to come to us again. And then, if I understand the Bible correctly, there's going to be a great marriage ceremony of the bride of Christ, and there's going to be a great wedding supper of the Lamb and the bride in that great day. Well, what do we usually do after wedding ceremonies? Well, we have a reception, don't we? We have a banquet. Everybody gets together and rejoices and eats and drinks and does all kinds of things and toasts and does all of that, right? And it's supposed to be this magical evening. And then there's the send-off of the bride and the groom, and the same thing. And there's, of course, there's been some really interesting cultural things that have happened with people on those nights in various cultures. But nonetheless, that's the general idea, right? Well, the idea of us is when our groom comes to get us, and we go through the ceremony, this wedding ceremony, where we're fully connected to Christ, ultimately made one with him. That's what marriage is all about. when we're finally made one with Him, then we will go to the great banquet and sit with Him and sit with all of those, as Jesus described, as coming from the west and from the east, sitting down at the table of God. We'll all be at the banquet table of God, at the reception, at the eternal reception. It'll be like that magical night, but it will never end. That's the picture. The elect lady, as far as I can tell, is the betrothed bride of Christ in whatever iteration or wherever iteration she's found. So we're in this stage of betrothal now, and we're waiting. This ties into our recent study of Hosea, interestingly, as we think about being the bride of Christ, being the elect lady. In one picture in the book of Hosea, God is said to have raised Israel like a child. In Hosea chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and then also in verses 3 and 4, Hosea's prophecy reads, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." God is picturing Israel coming out of Egypt like a little child that he had to go in and rescue. And then he goes on to say in verse 3, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them," the nation, "by their arms." How many of you remember taking your children and letting them hold on to your finger with their little tiny hands and leading them along to walk? That's the imagery that God is using. Christian's not here. Back in the day, he would hold on your hand with one side and he'd hold onto his pants like this. It's the funniest little thing. "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." In another picture, God is said to have married Israel as his wife. And he says, "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their drink is rebellion. They commit harlotry continually. My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." That's Hosea 4:17 and 18:9-17. So God says about Israel, "I had a wife, but she cheated on me. But I'm going to have a wife." It's not the only picture, but it is one picture of the church, of the bride of Christ, of the elect lady, my chosen lady. I'm going to have a faithful wife, not like the other wife who wouldn't have me. You might remember John's heavenly vision in Revelation chapter 21, where John wrote, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." The church is the bride. The church is God's bride. Eternal union, eternal joy, eternal bliss. Again, it's just one way that God pictures it. There's a lot of different ways that God pictures it. But that perhaps is the most intimate way that God pictures it. And for my money, though this is probably not the kind of thing I should say, but for my money, I think that's where John is coming from. To the elect lady. Remember who you are, church. You're the faithful bride of the living God. What an awesome thought. The bride that he is loyal to and betrothed to now will never leave, will never forsake. The bride who is loyally betrothed to him will never leave him and never forsake him. He's preparing a place for us. He's going to come again. He's going to receive us to himself so that where he is, there we may be also and forever. So it behooves us then to ask the next question about this passage, which is, what makes the church the elect? What makes the church chosen by God? This is interesting. This is a great point of contention about how God does the choosing. There's one of two ways, right? It's either arbitrarily or not arbitrarily. Those are pretty much the options. How does God choose who the individuals are now that we have to expand the illustration of the bride and the groom? Well, within the bride are persons, all of us. So how does God do the choosing? Who gets to be part of the bride, as it were? How does God choose? That's what the elect means. Some translations actually say chosen of God. It's the same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. You, what a great word. You, each of you individually, all of you collectively, but you are a chosen generation. You're selected. You're a chosen generation. Well, God either does that arbitrarily or not. In the New Testament, this word, this English word to choose, comes from a word that means to choose your favorite. Sometimes it's hard to choose a favorite. But it comes from the idea of choosing your favorite one. Well, that's a good question to ask then. Who are God's favorite ones? Of course, some suggest that God has already picked his individual favorites. I believe that this is among the most damnable heresies that have ever been taught. That God has created all of the human beings who have ever lived, but he has selected arbitrarily who he's going to save and who he's going to dispose of. Have you ever stopped and thought about this idea? Have you really thought it through and thought of how atrocious this really is if God is that capricious? Let me ask you a question, and I don't intend for you to answer aloud. It's for your consideration and thought. But if God created everyone who has ever lived, but he arbitrarily has chosen some individuals to be saved and has chosen other individuals to live separated from him eternally in torment, then I have to wonder, what kind of human beings are the human beings that God could create for the purpose of putting them in torment? What kind of people are they? You know, interestingly, those that ascribe to this notion, and there are many, some wittingly, some unwittingly, but there are many. The broad swath of Protestantism in general believes this and teaches it via Calvinist tenets, spoken or unspoken, that have been around from Calvin's time, have been around for 500 years. But they've been around longer than that. What is the implication of those people? You know, it's been my experience that those people who ascribe to this doctrine that God selects certain people and just doesn't select some other people, those people are always chosen. Always. Isn't that interesting? They'd never be the scum. Isn't that what the other people are? If God's not going to give them faith, that's the doctrine. If God's not going to miraculously zap them with salvation or with the ability to receive salvation, then what are they? I'll tell you what they are. They're scum, as far as I can tell. If you don't get that feeling that you're saved, if you don't get that experience that you're saved, what are you? I probably said this before, speaking of repeating illustrations, but Sam, growing up in Pentecostal church, she can tell you of the lady that came to the altar every week after 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 week, begging and begging and begging and crying and crying and begging and begging and begging to get hit with the Spirit in a way that she could recognize it, so she could speak in tongues, so she could know she was saved? You know why it never happened? You know why the experience never happened? Well, if you believe what some people say, it's because God hated her. As far as I can tell, she was scum. She wasn't chosen. If you're not chosen, what are you? You're waste. You're garbage. Eternal fire for you. I'll tell you what, I don't worship that God. But you know why it never happened? Sincerity. Sincerity. Sincerity plus ignorance. Sincerity. She was too sincere to have a fake experience. That's why. And I say, God, have mercy on her soul. Some suggest God already picked his favorites. And Jehovah's Witness goes so far to say that that number is literally 144,000. If you ain't in that number, you're out. Now, there's a lot more Jehovah's Witnesses on the planet right now than 144,000. Aren't some of them scared to death? What if they've already, what if the 144,000 have already lived? And everybody else is fake? Now, this is damnable as far as I can tell. God created some people just for salvation and created other people for destruction. If that's true, what's the purpose of religion at all? If God's doing all the choosing, what are we doing? We're not choosing anything. You didn't choose to be here tonight. You're just a ball of chemicals bouncing around in the ether. Is that not true? It would have to be. If this is true that God arbitrarily chooses, then why is he telling us about it? Why is anybody else telling me about it? Why evangelize? Why share the gospel? It's not going to make any difference. God does what he wants. If I had a nickel for every time I heard somebody say, well, God does what he wants. No, he doesn't. I mean, he does what he wills as long as it's holy. But God doesn't just willy-nilly do anything we can imagine. That's what we mean by that, or that's what people mean by it. Well, you know, if we can't figure out another way around it, it's just God does whatever he wants. God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Well, it's not quite like that. God does not act outside of his holiness and outside of his justice. Because he's holy and because he's just. The Bible, the problem with this doctrine, aside from the fact that it's absurd, is that the Bible is so clear on this point, to misunderstand it requires intense amounts of help. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, the scripture clearly says, God shows no partiality. Well, that's either a true statement or a false statement. Every precisely stated proposition is either true or false. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 6, again, Paul wrote, God shows no partiality. Some translations say, God is no respecter of persons. You know what that means literally? It means that God doesn't consider the face. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, I look at you and you look at me and we think, that guy's sincere, that gal's sincere. But nobody can see what's inside. God doesn't take things at face value. We do. We don't have a choice, really. Face value plus actions, right? God doesn't need all of that. He doesn't take things at face value. God looks within. He looks at the heart, and he knows the heart, and he knows those who are his. He's no respecter of persons. He doesn't take things at face value. Peter came to this realization when Cornelius was brought before him and spoke in tongues by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Acts 10:34, he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. That doesn't sound like capricious arbitrariness on the part of God. Well, I've just picked a few people over here and a few people over there. That's not what the scriptures teach. God does not choose the individual. The individual God allows to actually be a sovereign. You get to be a little G God. That's biblical, by the way. So what does God do? God doesn't remove our sovereignty. He chooses those, or his favorites are those that obey his son. Those are his favorites. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, listen to this and note these phrases, in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. Now here's the important part of that. Through Jesus Christ. Well, if the passage just ended there, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons, period, we'd say, oh, then God just decided ahead of time. No, he decided ahead of time how and where, by what means. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has blessed us in the beloved. That's Christ. In him, Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Listen to this. Making known to us. I believe Paul is speaking in an apostolic sense here. Because who received the revelation from God about Christ and the gospel first? They did. Paul says, making known to us. God made things known to the apostles and the prophets of the early days of the church. Making known to us the mystery. The mystery is something that's concealed, but in the New Testament, it has now been revealed. Made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite everything in him, things in heaven on earth. Notice those phrases, in him, through Christ, in the beloved, in him, in Christ, in him. God's favorites are in Christ, period. That brings up a question. How does someone get in Christ? Well, we can't unzip his flesh and crawl inside. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, for as many of you as were baptized, where? Into Christ. Have put on Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death, Romans 6:3. And not only that, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Now, was it a mystery how God would choose his favorites in this final era? Yes, of course. Is it still a mystery? No, it is not. God has revealed it by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament era. It ceased to be a mystery when God made known to us, that is the apostles, and then us through their word, the mystery of his will. What makes the elect lady, or the chosen lady, is that she's learned the truth and obeyed it. There's nobody in the church, truly in the church, the bride of Christ, that hasn't learned the truth and obeyed the truth of their own will. None. God's favorites today are in his body, the church. So again, back to what Peter said in 1 Peter 2:9. But you, each of you individually and all of you collectively, you, the church, the elect, the chosen, the ones who have heard the mystery of God in Christ and have been baptized into Christ, you are the chosen ones. That's where God does the choosing. One thing Calvin got sorely wrong is that the election is unconditional. It's not. The choosing is not unconditional. It is indeed conditional. God is not a respecter of persons. But one thing Calvin did get kind of right is that the atonement is limited. Now, I'm not going to go through TULIP, the tulip tenets of that doctrine, but the L in it is limited atonement. Limited atonement, what does that mean? Well, it's just limited to the ones that have been chosen. Convenient. But he's actually a little bit right. The atonement is limited. Just not the way that Calvin would have said. Jesus said, I have come to seek and save that which was lost. I have come to call not the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Jesus said, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. It's not limited in scope. Christ Jesus tasted death for everyone. So it's not limited in its scope, but it is limited in its application. And it will be limited in its application. Interestingly, shockingly, the blood of Christ will not save everyone. It could, but it won't. To whom will the atoning blood of Jesus be applied? Only those that have chosen God, who have obeyed the gospel of his Son. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul there said that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them categorically. One, that know not God, and two, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of God and from the glory of his power. The first category, those who know not God, I think, are those that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, who, though they knew God, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God. Even though they knew God, they weren't thankful, and they turned on God, and they gave up on God, and God gave them up. In our era, it's those that don't obey the gospel of his Son. God has always chosen those who acknowledge him. And in our age, God only chooses the ones who choose his Son. And so the only question that's left to ask then in conclusion is, have you chosen the Son? Probably most of our folks here tonight have, but maybe some of you haven't. God has, in one sense, chosen you. He has made it possible for every person that wants to spend eternity with him as his bride. No matter how great a husband we might think we are, guys, boy, are we nothing compared to our heavenly husband. It'll be great to spend eternity with the one who loves us like no other. And if you've never chosen Christ, I want to encourage you to do that. Confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. If you would, repent of your sins. Put him on in baptism for the remission of your sins. Put on Christ. And if you're a child of God and you've not been walking as you ought to walk and you need to make things right with him, we encourage you to do that. If there's any way that we can help you, will you let us know as we stand and sing?